I want to tell you a story this morning. That's what we're going to start with anyway, is a story this morning. And see where it leads us into our discussion of why Jesus died for us. Apparently, my grammar isn't that great when I'm typing on here. But I want to tell you a story. It was a dark and stormy night, okay? All right, I don't know that it was really a dark and stormy night, but that's how all those great stories start, right? But it was storming nonetheless. And there was this German fellow walking out and around in it. He was headed home or headed somewhere. And the storm started getting nastier, and he got caught up in it. And he started fearing for his life because the storm was nasty, you know. And he started fearing for his life. And if you found yourself in this situation where the storm was so bad that you were actually afraid for your life, what would you be doing?
Praying.
He's no different. Matter of fact, he swore an oath to Saint Anne. Now, I'm not going to touch on that, about the whole swearing an oath to the saint, but anybody know who Saint Anne is? Have you ever heard of her? Tradition has it that she is the mother of Mary, so she would be the grandmother of Jesus. And he swore an oath to her that if he got out of this mess, that he would enter the monastery into God's service. Well, he did get out of this mess. He got through this storm. And true to his word, he entered the monastery. The year was 1505, and our German fellow was Martin Luther. True story. But he entered into God's service as his way of saying, "Thank you for getting me through this." But in his service, he still had struggles. He had struggles in his life. He had struggles that he was going through. Does anyone want to guess what all these struggles stem from? It's really not that hard to guess. It's a little three-letter word. It's sin. He still struggled with unresolved sin and sin in his life. And he had all this persistent guilt in his life. Even through years of service, he still had this guilt. Can, at least to some extent, can you guys relate with Martin Luther on this? Because the reason I ask that is I hear questions like this all the time. You know, how can I know that I'm really saved? How do I know I'm a real believer? How do you, now asking the question, how do you know? There's this unsurety, there's this uncertainty, there's this, you know, questioning, even in the hearts of believers. Probably a lot of it comes from, you know, there's a lot of this talk about what it means to be a real believer. Let me do the air quotes, okay? A real believer. And a lot of these words are coming straight from, sounds like they're coming straight from the mouths of the Pharisees themselves. Instead of, you know, grace-filled, you know, believers of Christ. So that's a lot of what was vexing Luther, was this unsurety. Didn't know for sure on things. But this is also a story of how God's grace and his persistent, Luther's persistent study, you know, in the Bible is transforming. It transforms lives. See, God's grace did this, and he passionately studied the Word. He came to understand that Jesus, our judge, is also our Savior, whose death on a cross paid the full penalty for our sins, past, present, and future. When he really understood the real power of Christ laying down his life for the sins of the world, he was transformed from that guilt-ridden man with sin that he could not placate to a man that recognized his security from that burden of sin. And he saw that sinners who were unable to rescue themselves can and will be justified in God's sight by trusting in Christ alone to save them through faith in Christ alone. See, to some extent, I think this is what we can relate to. And the struggle is real. For people who are seeking and are feeling the pain of facing their situation and the struggle of making a decision to believe, because it is a decision, it's a hard decision, because what does it mean in my life? You know, I gotta weigh this stuff out. You know, that's the problem. We end up weighing all this stuff out. What's the good and the bad, or what they see as bad? You know, what do I need to change in my life that I don't want to give up, because that hurts too much? You know, so this is the struggle that seekers go through. But seekers aren't the only ones with this kind of struggle, because believers go through these struggles too. There's so much talk about what it means to be that real believer. See, there's this unclear, blurred, and obscured view of God. And when there is, it's hard to see things from God's perspective. Focus on sin causes distortion. And it causes our understanding of God to be clouded, as well as our understanding of ourselves through this as well. So we have to face these sins. We have to face what's going on in our lives. We have to face what it is that we're really burdened under. Paul helps us out on that. So we're going to, our first scripture this morning, I about said this evening, it's always this morning, is from Romans 3, verses 9 to 18. And as we're reading this, I want you to think of the picture that Paul is painting for us. Okay? So Romans 3, verses 9 to 18 says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an empty grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes." Quite a lovely picture he paints here, don't you think? Think about that for a second. Everyone is under sin. None are righteous. No one understands or seeks God or does good. Their very words are poison. They are evil and wicked, not knowing any peace. I can see what really vexed Luther here in all of this. If you have an uncertainty, you know, in your heart and your soul and your belief, and you go through a passage like that and this with out of context and realize, man, that's me. And then there's this big statement there at the end. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is Paul really painting a picture here? Or is he holding up a mirror to the reader? That's really what he's trying to do here, is hold that mirror up and say, you need to face this. Yes, it's ugly. Yes, it looks like it hurts and it stings and all this stuff, but you need to face this. See, on our own, every one of these statements is true. The sinful nature of man makes them true. And if God were not pursuing us, would we really be seeking Him? That's what this passage is about there too. If God wasn't pursuing us, would we openly be seeking Him? It says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Why should we? Why would we? Just do what feels right. You know, that's what the world says. Doing good is merely an idea that is subject to the person doing it. And doing good is basically just doing what feels good. And it's still relative to the one doing it. But in Matthew, Jesus says something else here. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Okay, not all the other stuff we read in the other passage, right? But all the good stuff that Jesus was talking about before He said this. Now let's be honest with each other. How are we doing on that seeking? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That word first is the thing I want to focus on here. This is, how good are we doing in this? And realize I am using the word we, not you. It's an us thing. It's a we thing. It's a collective thing. I think if we're honest with each other, with ourselves, as we look in that mirror that Paul painted for us or showed us, you know, at best, we're giving God the table scraps. The leftovers. What are we really seeking after, you know, as our primary? Taking care of number one. Us. You know, our family. And how do we do that? What are we looking at? Our security, whether it be financial or physical or personal security. Sustainability. Making sure that we're taken care of, our families are taken care of. What else are we seeking after? Pleasure, peace, so on and so on. See, we have this love affair with the world and the things in it. And we tend to forget that this love affair is described as hatred towards God. James says so. James 4:4 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." John talks about this a little bit too. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world." Like I said, look, I'm not casting judgment here. I'm using the word we. But this is a condition that we're all dealing with. It's a sin condition. I mean, we can go through scripture like this and say, well, that one doesn't really describe me all that much. And, you know, I'm better than this one. And you know, all this. He paints such a broad picture that we can't do that. And if we say that we don't fall under this, John says something else about that too. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we try to negotiate our way out of this, we're fooling ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Scott Haifman has an interesting way of describing this whole condition, okay? He says, "Like a fish in the water, we're unaware of the very thing to which we owe our every breath, namely, God Himself. And like an addict in denial, we gorge ourselves on the very things that destroy us, namely, the false gods that we have made out of ourselves and the other created things of the world." The false gods that we made out of ourselves, he says. We take care of those things instead of going to God, who we owe every breath, he says. So what's in your heart is what you worship. What leads you or pulls you towards happiness is what you worship. And how often is that God right off the bat, you know? That God is the first thing on your mind. That God is primary one. It says we're idolaters by nature, sin nature. And our biggest idol is ourselves. Taking care of number one is number one. Food, shelter, security, and everything it takes to secure them. And if we're really honest, like I said, we give God the crumbs. And it makes me think of the scripture. I didn't put it in here, but it just makes me think of the scripture where that Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus and asks Him for something. And He says, you know, it's not right for me to give, you know, the children's food to the dogs. And she says, well, even the dogs, you know, beg for scraps. I know ours do. But But in reality, we flipped that whole conversation around. And Paul reminds us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I want to read you Psalm 51 real quick. It's a little lengthy, but I want to read this to you. And this is a Psalm of David, okay? And this is a Psalm of David after Nathan, the prophet, has come to him about his little ordeal with Bathsheba, okay? And this is a prayer of David after that. So you know the story about what happened, right? I mean, Nathan comes to him and tells him a story about a sheep and all this and that, and David gets all rambunctious and wants to punish the guy who took the other guy's sheep when he had plenty of his own. And Nathan made him face his own sin. He says, that was you. You took someone else's wife. He was convicted. He was shown that mirror of things. And look at the prayer that comes from this. Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Like I said, this was David after he was confronted with his sin. Shown that. And he wasn't seeking God when he did that. He was taking care of number one. Pleasure, in this case. But God sent someone into his life to point out that sin. To point out his transgressions. To open his eyes. And to call him to repentance. That's what Paul was doing in our passage from Romans 3. A blanket statement, if you will. None of it was false. And all of it we must confront. And maybe we should confront it like David did. On our knees. Look at his prayer. It says, have mercy on me, O God. Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. Create in me a new heart. Ooh, sanctification now. Make me useful. Make me holy. And I'll go and I'll tell others about what you did. Make me useful, he says. In other words, I will tell others and they'll come to you. I'll confess you. His eyes were open and he began seeking after God. And he started by crying out to him, confessing to him, and crying out for mercy. I know I've laid it on kind of heavy this morning, okay? I get it. But sometimes we have to be reminded of all of this so that we can come to appreciate everything that we have and everything that we've been given and the blessings that we've been given. I have another story for you. A story about a judge whose daughter came into his courtroom because she broke the law. And he loved his daughter very much. And he was a very just judge. So now he had this dilemma. You know, if he just pardoned his daughter or, you know, didn't cast any sentence and forgave her of everything, his justice as a good judge would be out the door. He'd be compromising his justice. But if he declared his daughter guilty, you know, he's kind of compromising his love for his daughter. So what does he do? Good, just judge declares his daughter guilty and orders a fine to be paid. That's the first thing he did. The next thing he did was he stepped off the bench, took off his robes, and went over and paid that fine. That is the heart of God towards every one of his children. That is the heart of God for every one of his children. I'm not just talking about the believers, because Jesus paid for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, and to give of his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Did you see that Messiah that Israel was waiting on? In their belief, he was going to bring judgment on the wicked. Instead, what did he do? He took the judgment on himself. See, we're getting to the part of why did Jesus have to die? He took the judgment on himself. He took the stripes, the nails, the cross, the death that was the wages of all sinners. He took those, that too. So back to the judge. Was he right in what he did? Was he right to convict his daughter? Was he right to pay her fine? Was he cheating the system? No. See, God has already declared us guilty of our sins. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago, about how, you know, how can we be born into a curse that, or be born sinners, you know, we talked about with the babies, right? And a couple weeks ago. And so, how can this little baby be a sinner when it hasn't had a chance to do anything except, you know, look cute? But because that baby is part of mankind, and Adam, that representative of mankind, that original sinner, we fall under that representation, much like we fall under the representation of, like, the President of the United States. As Americans, we fall under that. And so that's the representative to the world. So we all fall under that sin. He's already declared us guilty on that. And because of that, we're all bound collectively to the punishment of that original sin. But there's good news. And that comes from Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, when Jesus came down here, he took off his godly robes, as it were, set them aside. He was born in the likeness of men, and he accepted the punishment for the judgment that would have rightly been ours. This wasn't God cheating the system. It was for something so much better, like that judge. Although judge was a small example, God is the original example. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and punishing and justifier in paying the price. He covered both costs for the ones who have faith in Jesus. Remember the table scraps comment I made, giving God our leftovers. That may be hard to hear, but remember this, God doesn't give you the table scraps or the leftovers. Not at all. He gives you the best. And we don't trust God so that Christ might die and be raised on for us, you know, raised from the dead for us. That's not why we trust God. We trust God because Christ already died and was raised from the dead. We trust God alone because of what He alone has already done for us in Christ. God alone gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. Amen? Let's pray on that. Father, we thank You so much for pointing out to us over and over again our sin nature and why it was so necessary for You to send Your Son to save us, that we may have a relationship with You. Because on our own, we wouldn't do these things. We wouldn't seek You. But You pursue us. We thank You so much for that pursuit and that reminder and those actions and for that forgiveness that we have by just asking and reaching out and repenting and turning to You, trusting in You, trusting in the work that Jesus did on the cross to pay our debt, to pay the punishment that we deserved, that we deserve. Making it possible through all of that, that we can have this relationship with You, this one-on-one relationship with You. So, Father, as we contemplate this, as we take it to heart, as we try to process this, help us remember that number one is You. And as we're being continually changed and sanctified, made useful in Your service, that we seek You first more and more and more and more. Seek You first. Seek that righteousness of You first in our lives as that continual reminder of who we are now. And Father, we need Your help in this, and we admit that openly. That we can't do this on our own. So we're thankful that You started it, that You initiated it, and that You continue to pursue us. What a loving and amazing and awesome Father You are. So we thank You, and we thank You for Jesus, for what He has done for us. And we thank You for that Spirit that You put inside each and every one of us that leads us, guides us, points us in the way that we should go. Help us listen to it and follow it to You. We thank You, we love You, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.